Well, it's the day after Thanksgiving. It's so-called Black Friday, and we are live right here on the Line of Fire, ready to take your calls.
It's time for the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to today's broadcast. Yes, we are live on this day after Thanksgiving. We've got family in town, but they're out and about. Ladies doing one thing, guys doing another thing. Then we'll regather a little later in the day, which means I'm free to do our radio show live. And one reason I love to do radio shows on holidays or days after holidays is often you have a day off from work and you're able to call in, whereas you normally can't call in because of work or family responsibilities. So phone lines are open. As always on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything under the sun, any subject of any kind whatsoever, as long as it's relevant to the broadcast, as long as it's the kind of thing we can talk about on Christian radio, let's do it. 866-348-7884. You know, over the years, I'll be around families and they listen to the show as a family, or the mom is home with the kids, homeschooling the kids, and they're listening to the show. So I'll have them come up to me and imitate the introduction. I've even had it emailed to me. I mean, some of the sweetest things, these 3 or 4 year old kids, you know, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And, you know, given the phone number. So last night I had a dream that we had another grandchild. This is a grandson, and he was just learning how to talk, and then suddenly, to my surprise, he said he wanted to play with the extra blocks. It's like, why you went from like, oh, blah, blah, blah. Suddenly, you got out like a bit of a sentence there. I like play other blocks. And the next thing, he was giving part of our phone number. Yeah, so it's just spreading. No, that was just a dream. Anyway, 866-3 for truth. A few other things I want to mention to you as well, but let's go immediately. All right, tell you what, we're still getting some things sorted out. We're ready to start. We'll start in Portland, Oregon. Aaron, you're up first. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How's it going?
Going well, thank you.
Hey, it's so exciting to finally get on the show. I've been listening to you for years, and you've just been such a blessing. Your ministry is definitely been a blessing to me. So thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, go ahead.
I had a question about what stance you take on women covering their heads while praying and prophesying.
Yeah, so 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, the most likely context was in the ancient world, it was common for a woman who was married, if she was out in public, to be veiled, to be covered in a certain way. Not necessarily the way Muslims do it today. Muslim women, you know, covered head to toe, but clearly veiled or covered in a certain way. And that was a sign of her being married. That was a sign of her relationship to her husband. So the obvious question would be in the context of a house meeting where the men are presumably sitting on one side, women on the other, do you treat this like a public meeting because you have people there from outside? Do you treat it like a private meeting? If it was private in your home, the woman would not be veiled. She'd be veiled in public. And that seemed to be the whole issue here, whether she needed to be veiled / covered in a private meeting in a home. And the answer was yes, because there are other people there, and this is a sign of her being under the authority of her husband, and proper order in the worship service is important. You know, Paul says because of the angels, that's disputed. We don't know exactly what he meant by that for sure. So to me, because that's not part of our culture today, the question is, what is a proper order of husband-wife relationship within the body, male leadership in the home? How are those things expressed? That to me is what's ultimately more important. Proper gender distinctions, recognition of proper governmental authority, as opposed to women necessarily being veiled, whereas that's not part of our culture. Hey, Aaron. Great talking to you, and thanks for the kind words.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Hey, at the end of this year, we pray a lot for funds. As I go to India every year, God willing, leaving on Saturday for a one-week trip. It's a costly trip, and we go there to pour in and to give and to serve the ministries there. They planted over 7,000 churches in tribal regions. I've almost been attacked on stage with my friend and coworker Yesu Padam there. I mean, we were taken down, you know, meeting taken down. We've had violent threats and things like that. Yesu Padam years ago stoned for preaching the gospel. I've literally washed the feet of a martyr's widow there, a man that we sent out to preach that was subsequently martyred. These are very serious, weighty things as we go to minister and pour in there. And we do it with your help. We do it with your support. So if you can stand with us, go to our website, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on donate. Your one-time gift of any size. Don't think, well, it's small or I don't have a lot. If everyone did what they can, AskDrBrown.org. Click on donate. If everyone did what they could do, it would really be a tremendous help to us at this time, at the end of the year. But in that same spirit of giving it shall be given to you, I want to give something to each of you. No strings attached, no purchase required. I want to give something to you. And it's my book, Go and Sin No More, in e-form. It's over 300 pages. Dr. Bill Bright, who wrote the foreword to it, I was humbled by his words. He called it magnificent, one of those rare, life-changing books. So if you will go to Amazon.com right now and type in Go and Sin No More, all right? Go to Amazon.com, type in Go and Sin No More, and you want the Kindle edition, all right? This is the free e-book. It's only through the end of the day today. I don't know how many we've given away, but it's way, 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 way up on the list of Kindle free books. And so, I mean, we're giving away a lot of them, all right? Tell your friends. It's a rare opportunity to get it. You say, but I don't have a Kindle reader. You don't need one. It's not a problem. You don't need one at all. All you do is download the free app for your cell phone, your tablet, your computer, and the book is yours to keep for free, all right? So that's Amazon.com. Go and Sin No More, the Kindle version, and it's only until the end of today, Friday, and that's as far as the free offer goes. So take advantage of that. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to George in Duncanville, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, my brother. How you doing?
Doing well. Thank you.
I have something I've been wondering for some time now, and I'd like to get your opinion on.
Yeah.
I've been wondering who exactly built the pyramids. Was it the Egyptians themselves? Was it the Hebrews, the Nubians? In your opinion,
I mean, there's. I've never studied it in depth, to be honest. And some of the building period goes back to hundreds of years before the time of Abraham, for example. So obviously, some of the pyramids could not have been built by the Hebrews when they were slaves there. The normal understanding has been that there were Egyptian slaves. Sometimes it was the Nubians. Nubians at times ruled over Egypt, but otherwise Nubians were slaves in Egypt. So were they the ones that built some of the earlier pyramids? Were they present to do that? Was it other slaves? Just out of curiosity, during the break, when I saw your question on the screen, I typed in who built the pyramids, and there was an article on Harvard Magazine claiming, no, it wasn't slaves, but a city of privileged workers. I've not been familiar with that theory. Like I said, I've never studied it in depth. I'm quite sure it wasn't ancient aliens, though. I'm quite sure that it was built by human beings and that some of the technology involved and how it was done, that there are good answers for all of it. It doesn't require UFOs and things like that. Could any of them have been built by the Hebrews? Depending on when they were there, there are even debates in terms of the exact period of time that the descendants of the patriarch Israel were there. Could they have built any of them? We know there are cities that they're involved in building. It doesn't mention pyramids. So I'm not sure entirely, but certainly the earliest ones were hundreds of years before the Hebrews arrived in Egypt, and they were built over a period of centuries. But
do you believe there was any demonic... Do you believe there was any demonic influence in the building of these pyramids?
Demonic influence meaning in the idolatry of them or their spiritual beliefs or in giving them supernatural wisdom as to how to build?
Yes.
No, I don't think so. I have not studied this in depth in any way. That's number one. Number two, scholars are divided in terms of what we know about who built the pyramids. But number three, I have seen good explanations for technology through which the various massive rocks could have been moved and things set in place. So I appreciate you saying demonic rather than UFO, you know, ancient aliens. But no, from my limited study of this, I do believe there are good logical answers as to how human beings using technology of the day and some advanced insights could have built the pyramids, and you don't need any exterior explanation, be it demons or demonic influence or UFOs. But thank you, sir, for asking the question. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Francisco in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Hello, Francisco. Go ahead.
Yeah, this is he. Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call. I'm fairly new to your show.
Yes, sir.
I've been listening to you for a couple months recently. I come from a background of Jehovah's Witnesses. I used to go or whatnot. When directing prayer, employing and using the divine name, I was always taught regarding using the word, you know, Jehovah. And now coming across, you know, what the truth is about God and the nature of God and the triune God, I have a hard time trying to, like, pray, like, using the name. Should I use the name Yahweh? Should I direct my, I know Christ is my mediator and I'm supposed to, you know, use Christ's name as it. Because he's my mediator, he's my savior.
Mm-hmm.
But I've always had I felt like, well, if I'm not using the divine or, you know,
right.
Yahweh or Jehovah, it's like it's kind of like it feels weird, it feels wrong.
Yeah, and obviously, obviously, you've had a long-term habit of doing things a certain way, and that does become such a way of life that it feels like this is right or this is wrong, but actually. The directive we have from the Lord himself is to pray to our Heavenly Father and to either say our Father in heaven or when Jesus prayed, there are times where it's recorded that he said Abba, which is an even more intimate way of saying Father, and that it tells us in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 that God has put the Spirit of God's Son into our hearts through which we cry Abba, Father. So even though I believe, can't say 100% definitively, but I believe that the proper pronunciation of God's name is Yahweh, and certainly not Jehovah, or as it would have been in Hebrew, Yehovah. I certainly don't believe that that's the right pronunciation. Either way, I normally don't pray and use the name Yahweh. I don't believe God would be displeased if I did. I don't believe he'd be displeased if I said Jehovah, if that's what I believed was the right pronunciation and was simply seeking to honor him. But I pray to my Father, I come to you, Abba, I look to you. I think if you get in the habit of doing that, that it mm-hmm. will deepen your understanding of your relationship with him, that intimate relationship of which, of course, a Jehovah's Witness knows nothing, that intimate relationship of a child coming to the Father. And that's why, in fact, Jesus directs us to the Father, because that's where we have that dependent relationship with the one who is the source of all good and who is our creator and our sustainer and our nurturer. So we lean on him as children and we come to him in Jesus' name. Now, there are examples in the New Testament of people crying out directly to Jesus, and we can certainly do that. But the normal pattern is to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. And bear in mind, whereas Jehovah's Witnesses were making it into a religious formula, and when Jesus said, I've come to reveal your name, rather than understanding it the right way, which was, I've come to reveal who you are, they understood it to mean, I've come to reveal how to pronounce your name, which, of course, is completely bogus. When Ezekiel said they forgot my name, he doesn't mean they forgot how to pronounce it, but they forgot who I was. So Jehovah's Witnesses put an emphasis on an outward formula, and that's not the key thing. You know, you must say this name. The bigger thing is being relational, and therefore coming to the Father. And sometimes I say, Lord, just crying out, Lord, God, I come to you. But I'd encourage you, get in the habit of praying to your Father. Father, I love you. Father, I come to you. Father, I need you. Father, work in my life. Father, I'm leaning on you. Father, I'm burdened. Father, I'm concerned for this one. Lord, I'm praying for this one. I'm asking you for wisdom. And you pray those things in the name of Jesus. I think it'll deepen your sense of relationship with God. So glad to know you're on a good path. God bless you, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're live. It's the day after Thanksgiving, but we are 100% live taking your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Remember, along with listening on radio and listening on your Line of Fire app on your cell phones, you can watch live, just go to AskDrBrown.org, and where you see Listen Live, just click on Live. The red word's there, and it'll take you to the site where others are watching our live feed, and here we are. All right, hey, one quick announcement. Today, all of our digital resources, just in honor of people getting things for Black Friday, all of our digital resources, everything that you can download in digital form on our website, so all of our audio teaching classes, video debates, different things, all of them are 50% off, 50% off. So to get them, just go to AskDrBrown.org and then go into the store and click on digital resources. When you're done, use the code BF, as in Black Friday, BF17. It's just for today. 50% off. So there's no shipping, there's nothing to wait for, and they're yours to keep. BF17. If you missed it, if you say, I missed it, we've put it in the YouTube description. So if you're watching live, you'll see it in the description there, how to take advantage of this. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Nick in Alberta, Canada. Welcome back to The Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you, Dr. Brown.
Yes, how you doing?
Very good, thanks. The question I have for you today is I'm teaching through the book of Daniel, and when I got to Daniel 7, verse 9 to 11, the God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is represented as a man, and I'm not too sure what to make of that verse in light of the Trinity, and I find it makes it difficult to argue with Mormons that the Father can't be seen, you know, as in Joseph Smith's first vision of the Father and the Son.
Right.
Can you give me some of your thoughts on this text?
Yeah, well first, every time that God is seen or in a vision in the Bible, he's seen as a man, right? in other words, when the elders of Israel see him in Exodus 24, he's described sitting on a throne, they see feet, you know, and then they don't describe the face ever, but that's how he's seen. Ezekiel 1, you know, he's sitting on this throne with the chariot wheels and all these different angelic creatures, but that's persistently how he's seen. Isaiah 6, that's how he's seen. So to actually see him in his glory, though no one can do that, he's always seen through the Son. And that's the consistent revelation. Whenever he actually appears to people, like Genesis 18, or coming into this world, it's through his Son. And that's why it says no one has ever seen God, meaning seen the Father. John 1:18, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says no one can see him. He dwells in unapproachable light, but to see a vision of him, he's going to look like a man. In fact, to say that we're created in his image and likeness, some would say even in that way as well. But that's just the normal way that he's seen in a visionary way. To say that he literally has a body, no, John 4 tells us that God is spirit. So to describe in literal physical terms the way Mormons do is totally separate. And of course, you do have Father and Son in Daniel 7. Where you have the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. But to see God in the vision, that's the way he's always seen. When he actually appears in a manifest way, then it's through the Son.
Okay, and just to follow up, the way he's described is very similar to the way Jesus is described in Revelation 1 in terms of his hair white, like pure wool. Is there some kind of connection that's happening there?
Well, the first connection is that the Father and Son both identify as the Alpha and the Omega in the book of Revelation. So we're still talking about the one true God. And these are all pictures of him being glorified. So yes, imagery is borrowed from Daniel, Ezekiel, and other passages that the book of Revelation is constantly borrowing imagery from the Old Testament. So it would be natural. And first, that's how he actually appeared, you know, to John. But yeah, that is the appearance of glory. That is the appearance of antiquity and glory and power and intensity. So a likely way that Jesus, after his resurrection, would appear as well.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that, sir. I appreciate it.
You're very welcome. Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go. Who's next here? Let's go to Arnie in Houston, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thank you.
I just had a quick question. So I sometimes come in contact with Jews, and I try to talk to them, and eventually, you know, we always end up getting into the blood atonement conversation, and so we'll go over passages like Psalm 22 and Hosea 14:2. But whenever I bring up the Septuagint version and try to explain to them about, you know, how early the Septuagint, you know, would show those verses, they immediately shoot me down and say, oh, that's the Septuagint. You know, you can't use that. You can't trust that. And I just wanted to ask your opinion on how can we witness to them on those passages and defend those passages if they don't accept the Septuagint and they always put it down as far as the reliability.
Yep, sure thing. So a traditional Jew would say that God inspired the translation of the Septuagint for the five books of Moses, but the rest of it is corrupt. That's their view. Therefore, right, when you cite it to them, they'll reject it. Then that's not an academic view. That's academically bogus. It's completely bogus academically. But that's what a traditional Jew believes. So if I'm dealing with a traditional Jew, I'm not going to bring in the Septuagint as secondary evidence. I'm not even going to bring in the Dead Sea Scrolls as secondary evidence because they're not going to hold to that either way. You know, they're not going to hold to the authority of what's written in the scrolls in terms of textual variants and things like that, even if they're older than Masoretic textual traditions. I'm happy to argue everything just based on the Hebrew text. So for Psalm 22, the Hebrew text in the vast majority of Masoretic manuscripts says Ka'ari, like a lion, my hands and my feet. That's what it literally says. So according to the foremost traditional Jewish interpreter, Rashi, says they're mauling my hands and my feet. In other words, what does it mean like a lion at my hands and feet? It means they're like a lion at my hands and feet. So that's tearing and destroying. I would say, hey, the picture there is an apt picture of someone being crucified. You know, I'm all my bones out of joint, everyone's staring at, you know, all of this. And here, you know, my hands and feet getting savaged. And then to someone that would have a less biased view on Septuagint Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'd say, and by the way, the older readings preserved in the Septuagint Dead Sea Scrolls, are they pierced? The same way Hosea 14, I would just argue, no matter how you read it, it cannot mean that we will substitute prayer for animal sacrifice. And yes, the Septuagint gives the reading that's reflected in Hebrews 13, where you bring certain words together and instead it's the fruit of our lips. But I would just go through the Hebrew meaning. And of course, I do this in great depth in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And if you go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, click on Jewish, you'll also see the Real Messiah website. If you go through objections until you get to objections having to do with the atonement, you'll see that we treat these passages as well. But do you have Volume 2 of my series?
No, sir, I sure don't.
Yeah, let me strongly encourage you to get it. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I have in-depth, massive discussion of the issue of atonement and get in-depth on some of the key passages there as well. And then Volume 3, I deal specifically with Psalm 22 as a messianic prophecy. All right, we'll be right back. Thanks.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome to a live edition of The Line of Fire. Yeah, well, we're always live, but sometimes day after Black Friday, you hear repeat broadcast or guest broadcast. No, we're live. A number to call with your questions, any question of any kind whatsoever, as long as it's fit for Christian radio, 866-348-7884. Before we get to your calls, I want to do a shout out to some very important listeners. Connor, Andrew, Jimmy, Ryan, that's it, grandsons and sons-in-law. This is Grandpa slash Dad. Glad to know that you are listening. Thanks, Connor, for taking the initiative. And as always, the challenge is on for a rowing race tonight. That's it. Come on, let's all row, boys. Let's see who gets the fastest rowing time, 500 meters. Who's in? I'm in. Come on, Connor, Andrew, Jimmy, Ryan. Come on. No excuses. And if you need me to be the perpetual pitcher in a wiffle ball game to the four of you guys to decide family supremacy, I'm in. Okay. Hey, it's day after Thanksgiving. Got to do that. My joy to do it. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to the phones. And we'll start with Angelo in Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can. I can. And by the way, anyone watching can see that when I look at the screen, I have to squint the slightest bit, so sorry for first thinking the O was an A. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
First off and foremost, let me say God bless you.
For God Thank
to you. And, always have you and lead you by His Holy Spirit and His goodness in Jesus' name.
Yeah, I just need you to speak up as loud as you can, okay?
Oh, okay. Let me fix this. 1 second.
Yeah, please.
I said, I'd like to thank you. God bless you. For God to keep you in Jesus' mighty precious name. Your videos, your debates, your teachings, they inspired me a lot to grow. All glory be to God. One of the questions that I had is, I don't know if you ever studied serpent seed, Dr. Brown. I have a friend, well, a couple of them, that believe in the serpent seed doctrine that Lucifer, the devil, basically slept with Adam's wife, Eve, and that Cain was the offspring of the devil, and Abel was the offspring of Adam.
Yeah.
And they use, you know, certain variations and certain words that you find in different descriptions of the passages that have nothing to do with, you know, laying down with a woman.
In fact, Angelo, it's hard to argue against people who built something on 100% myths. In other words, how can I prove to you that Elvis Presley is not in the room with you in invisible form? You know what I'm saying? If that's what you believe, or if I believe that I'm actually an alien inhabiting Michael Brown's body today, how are you going to disprove that when it's based on 100% fantasy? So in point of fact, sir, it is 100% fantasy. There is not a word, there is not a syllable, there is not anything in the text, and it is explicit. I mean, how much more explicit can you have when you get into Genesis, the fourth chapter, for example, and it talks about Adam and Eve having children and conceiving children and giving birth? I mean, what other language would we be using other than what's there to say that they had children? They had Cain, they had Abel. They were offspring. You know, it's just clear. So there is zero evidence for the point, 100% evidence against the point. And if people are arguing for it, they're not doing so rationally. You have to pray that God will wake them up and deliver them from deception. Because if you can believe that, you can believe anything. That's about all I can say. It's 100% fantasy. As you see, not a word, not a word supports it. Thank you. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. We're live taking your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. And just to finish off that last call, the question about the serpent seed doctrine. I mean, so here, I'm looking at the Hebrew of Genesis 4:1, V'hadam yadat chava ishto, and the man knew his wife Eve. So again, that's intimate sexual relations. V'tahar v'teled et Kayin, and she conceived and bore Canaan. V'tomer kaniti ish et Adonai, I've received a man with the Lord, meaning with the help of the Lord, with the help of God. You know, some think she actually thought she gave birth to Yahweh. I've conceived a man, even Yahweh, which is an unlikely reading of the text, okay? But she's acknowledging fully the source of this, the blessing of the Lord with his help. And it's explicit that it's Adam and Eve had this child. Okay, listen, I want to announce this again to you. This expires at the end of the day today. I'm giving something away to everyone, no strings attached. I want to be a blessing to you. I want to sow into you. If I believe and given, it shall be given. I want to give to you, and I want to bless you. If it's better to give than to receive, I want to give to you. So my book, Go and Sin No More, the paperback is about $18. It's over 300 pages. Bill Bright humbled me in writing the foreword, saying it's magnificent, one of those rare life-changing books, grace-filled holiness, over 300 pages, yours free. Just go to Amazon.com and type in Go and Sin No More, and you want to get the Kindle edition, okay? Just you click on that, it'll be free. You don't need to have a Kindle subscription or anything. You don't need to have a Kindle reader. Just download the Kindle app for your cell phone or tablet or your computer. It's yours free, but it ends at the end of the day today. So make sure you take advantage of that. Tell as many friends as you can. It's a book everyone should read, and it's yours free. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Daniel in Flagstaff, Arizona. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi. I believe that Jesus is the way that God saves, so I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. I also believe that the ones that God saves can be lost. And so, like, some people, you know, especially people who want to argue that salvation is apart from good works or mm-hmm. apart from the works of the Torah,
yep.
You know, and I would disagree with the New Pauline perspective and how they define the, you know, Romans 3:20 works of the Torah.
Right.
That can't justify as being circumcision, dietary laws, Sabbath, or any Jewish specific commandment. So because when Romans 7:7 exemplifies that, says, you know, by the law comes the knowledge of sin, but it doesn't use any of those commandments. It refers to covetousness. You know, there's a prohibition against covetousness. So it's moral. It's not, you know, anything Jewish.
Right, not the markers that separated Israel. Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's my perspective. So.
So then how then could someone, quote, lose their salvation if it's not by works? Would that be the heart of the question?
Some people would say that it's, you know, because he justifies by his grace through mm-hmm. the righteousness of faith yep. being counted as the righteousness necessary for justification, that losing faith would be the way that we lose the justification by the righteousness of faith. And others would say it would be from sinful living. And, Hebrews 3:12 and 13 kind of ties that together because it says that sinfulness can lead to unbelief. So you right. kind of have both there. But, I can't understand what is it why would Paul be saying in Romans 8:12 and 13, if you don't live the right way, you will die, threatening people that they're not going to have eternal life if they don't
right.
obey the prompts of the Holy Spirit, which is the way that we serve God today, by grace. So
right,
the
right.
way of serving God is by grace.
Yeah, so Daniel,
I can't understand what's on the line.
I'll do my best.
Can I say to myself, legitimately, if I don't do this, I'll go to hell? Or is
right.
that breaking the law of faith that says that you have to believe that you're righteous by faith? And I can't understand.
Yeah, so let me do my best to help you understand. And your question is a very literate one, and I'm only jumping in because I know how much you're bringing to the table in this, how much is already going on in your mind, and if you explained all of it, it would take quite a while to unpack all of it. Number one, it's super important that we understand the full meaning of grace, and the fact that God declared us righteous through faith in Jesus before we had done any good. before we had lived out our repentance. The repentance is the proof. Living out the repentance is the proof of our faith, the proof of our the reality of our turning to God, right? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, as John the Immerser preached and as Paul preached in Acts 26. Bring forth fruit worthy, show the changed life, demonstrate the changed life. But that gift of salvation, that being declared righteous in God's sight, happened that very moment that we truly turned to God and asked Him for mercy and put our trust in what Jesus did. So we're declared righteous and we're kept by grace. And every day of our lives, whether we know it or not, we fall short. The best day, Daniel, you've ever lived as a believer, the best day I've ever lived as a believer, we've still fallen short somewhere. We have not perfectly loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not perfectly loved our neighbor as ourself, for sure. So that being the case, every day I'm in need of grace. Every day I'm in need of mercy. Every day I am righteous in God's sight because of what Jesus did. And I rest in that. That being said, I fully understand that Jesus made plain if we deny Him, He'll deny us. I fully understand that if I renounce Him, He'll renounce me. I fully understand that either through rejecting Him as Lord by faith, so I no longer believe in Him, God forbid I turn away to other gods, I become a Buddhist, I become an atheist or something like that, right? So I have then rejected Him as my Lord in terms of a faith posture, or I could reject Him as my Lord by sinful living. In other words, I could continue to live in sin. God forbid I choose to do it. I refuse His grace. I refuse His mercy. I refuse the call to repent because His sheep will hear His voice, right? And 2 Timothy 2:19, that the foundation of God stands sure, that the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. So there are two principal ways that I could reject the Lord. And again, the thing is not just momentary lapse in faith, or I struggled a little bit, or I fell short. That's a legalistic way of living that is absolutely destructive. But rather, a conscious rejection of the Lord Jesus, either by faith, I no longer believe in Him, or by lifestyle, I refuse to submit to Him. That's not salvation based on works. That's salvation based on receiving God's grace. If I utterly reject that grace, either by rejecting Him as Lord or by adamant, unrepentant, sinful living, then either I was never born again or I have rejected the salvation that was freely given to me. That's how I understand how those things work together.
Okay, and Romans 14:23 says anything that's not from faith is sin. So that's kind of like saying you have to live by faith. You have to do what you believe is correct. And if you don't, you're condemned because anything that's not from faith is sin.
Right, but again, in that context, he's not talking about salvation lost or gained. He's talking about, okay, if you think that every day is the same and except for one day is set apart as holy, and you don't set that one day apart as holy, and you're in mind think, man, I'm doing something wrong, I'm sinning, because you're not acting in faith, even if the issue was not an issue in God's sight. That's the issue there. So I would make sure that I'm confident of the love of God in my own life, and I'm resting secure in Him, and that I know that He who began the good work in me is going to bring it to completion. I have to choose to jump off the boat to not get to the destination. I hope that makes sense. But Daniel, thank you for the call, and I'm sure we'll interact again in the future. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Brandon in Charleston, West Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to be on your show again.
Thank you.
Yes, the question that I had today was the traditional view of the soul versus the Hebrew word nephesh and the Hebrew word ruach. As I understand, nephesh supposedly references the throat or the body, and ruach references the wind or the breath that God breathed into Adam in Genesis. So how do I reconcile this view with the Hebrew?
Yeah. Oh, okay, so it's a little overstated. Nephesh originally may have been related to neck and Jonah, and this, you know, talks about being, you know, the waters, or the psalmist talks about the waters being up to the nephesh. Originally neck, but then it went from there to breath to then inner being. When the breath leaves, the inner being leaves. So nephesh is the inner being. Nefesh translated soul, the inner being, and with that, the whole person. My nefesh is me. So it's used just for soul, the inner being, or it's used for the whole person. Ruach can mean either breath or wind or spirit, depending on the context, okay? And the word nefesh is tied directly in, or the same root is tied directly in through giving Adam life in Genesis, the second chapter as well. I'll come back and explain this on the other side of the break. Get to as many calls as we can. Stay right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before I go back to the phones and finish off with Brandon and then get to a few other calls, if you were watching our live feed at the Digital Library, AskDrBrown.org, or on YouTube, if you're watching the live feed, it so happens that during the breakdown, we just played 2 minutes. We just played my Hebrew word of the day talking about nefesh and the meaning of nefesh in the Bible. So the very question that Brandon was asking, we just played that. You can always watch that later. Just at our YouTube channel, you can watch the entire broadcast. And while you're on the website, AskDrBrown.org, make sure you visit our store today. From now until the end of the day, all digital resources, all of our video classes, audio classes, everything you can download, 50% off for digital resources. You don't have to wait in line. You don't have to wait for something to be shipped. 50% off. Use the code BF17, as in Black Friday 17. BF17. All right. All digital resources, half price through the end of the day. Again, just another way, hopefully, we can be a blessing to you at this time of the year. And there's a ton of stuff, tons of things. If you're watching on the screen, they're all passing before you. Lots of teaching series and things like that that we have done. Okay, so back to Brandon in Charleston. Yeah, so there is, in Hebrew, the distinction between nefesh and ruach is not that great, but nefesh would mainly refer to my inner being, me, and ruach either to my breath or to the Holy Spirit upon me. So that would be the distinction between the words. And that same distinction carries over into Greek, psuche and pneuma, that one has more of the meaning of wind, breath, spirit, and the other soul, inner being, person. Does that answer your question?
Yes. It was rather interesting that you had a video that came out of time, so God does work in mysterious ways.
Yeah, right at that moment. All right, thank you so much. Okay,
866-34-TRUTH.
All right, just some folks asking over on YouTube. Yes, Logos Software is really excellent. You can get top resources there. The Hebrew and Greek dictionaries are top-notch. So that is great, reliable software if you want to do Bible study and you don't know the original languages and you're looking to be linked to good translation. So some of the YouTube live chat questions. And my buddy Dr. Al Garza over there, yes, still arguing that all three figures in Genesis 18 were seen and called by the name Yahweh. Dr. Garza and I have a friendly disagreement over that. And a bunch of questions about a third temple, a millennial temple. So let me take a call on that because that interacts with a lot of the YouTube questions going on. We go to George. You're over in Bulgaria, sir?
That's right.
Awesome. Well, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, it's a pleasure to be on your program. I've been just so blessed by all the teaching that you put out. And just had a question about, in fact, I was just recently in Jerusalem, in Israel. I led a group of 17 from our ministry here in Bulgaria. Mm-hmm. And, you know, this is my third time in Israel, and I love Israel. I have one of my best friends is Jewish and Israeli. And so the question I have is new heaven and new earth and the messianic understanding of the third temple. what do we do with the physical, carnal, if you will, third temple for a thousand years on the earth with Jesus as the Messiah? I mean, in the Old Testament, apparently, there was a sacrificial system. It made sense. It foretold the crust, you know, in a redemption-centric theology. It was all pointing to Messiah, to Yeshua. But now that this is fulfilled, what do we need that temple for?
Yeah. So the first thing is,
how does that function?
Yeah. So it's great question, and one that I constantly interact with Orthodox rabbis about. I get into it in some length in Volume 2 of my series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I talk about Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Will there be a third temple? You have other prophetic passages. The end of Zechariah 14, for example, mentions sacrifices being brought. So let's put sacrifices aside for a moment. There will be, as I understand Scripture, a millennial reign, the Messiah reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, as Peter says in Acts 3, that everything the prophets spoke of, the restoration of all things, will be fulfilled. So the glorious passages like Isaiah 11 and the wolf lying down with the lamb and no one doing any harm or violence and the whole world being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas and Messiah ruling Psalm 2 with a rod of iron over the nations and Israel as the lead nation in the millennial kingdom. I see that as important, that God fulfills his promises, that everything that he spoke of culminates as promised, and that God's kingdom is manifest on the earth in a glorious way, at the end of which people will still choose. Some will still choose to rebel against him. This is the ultimate manifestation of the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man, that even with Jesus himself ruling with his own perfection, there will still be people who rather reject God and follow Satan's deception. And that will be the final manifestation of human evil, the final vindication of God's righteousness, and then we go into the eternal age. So the fact that there'll be a temple makes perfect sense. People will go there and worship, and Isaiah 2 depicts that, all the nations streaming up to Jerusalem or coming with faces aglow to Jerusalem. What about animal sacrifices? A number of texts do point in that direction. Some have said, yeah, but there'll only be Thanksgiving offerings and things like that. Well, in the Ezekiel's vision, it specifically mentions offerings for sin. Is it just for cleansing? So either there will be animal sacrifices and they will look back to the cross exactly the same as sacrifices before looked ahead to the cross. These will look back. These will be a perpetual reminder of what the Messiah has done. And just like the original sacrifices didn't fully atone in themselves, they could only point towards the ultimate atonement, it'll be the same with these other sacrifices. Or there are definite problems reconciling Ezekiel's vision with the original Torah sacrifices and laws, at least seven different areas of contradiction, which caused the rabbis to have to study this, look at it more. And to me, you could make a strong argument from Hebrews that there could be no future sacrifices, in which case this is symbolic language rather than literal language. You could debate whether it'll be a symbolic temple or a literal temple. A symbolic temple, symbolic sacrifices, literal temple, literal sacrifices, because it's future, I put a question mark on it. But if there will be sacrifices, it will be in memory of what the Messiah has done as opposed to being efficacious in themselves or as if there was atonement outside of it. I know many Christians cannot possibly see future sacrifices. Others can't see just a spiritual kingdom without the earthly fulfillment first. I put it out there with a question mark and say, let God be God. It'll make sense when we get to it. But if there are sacrifices, they can only be looking back because the cross will be forever central. Hey, wish I had time to get to everyone's questions, but thank you. Great weighing in today. Be back with you live on Monday. Change the world.